Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. And we are going to begin our reading at verse 10. We will read down through verse 17. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
When Deb and I lived in France back in the 1970s, there was a knock on our apartment door one day, and when I opened it, there were two fellows standing there, Mormon missionaries. Now, one of them was a French Mormon who didn't speak much English at all, and the other one was an American Mormon who had just gotten off the boat and didn't speak French. I don't know how they got along with each other at that particular moment, but they wanted to talk with me, and so for the first little bit, I tried to carry on this conversation in both French and English, which is harder to do than you might imagine, trying to convey exactly the same thing to each one of the fellows. Well, they had come because they wanted me to be involved in a Bible study that they were going to start. It took 6 weeks, and they were going to show me the truth about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so my wife and I agreed that we would take their course, provided there were two conditions. Number one was that they would prove what they believed only from the Bible that I accepted, not from the Book of Mormon. And number two was, if they didn't convince me, that they would come back and let me explain to them what I believed. And they agreed to both of these things. So the next week, instead of the French fellow, another American showed up. They had pulled the French boy out, and they put an American who was in charge of that section of that city there. And they also had the young man who was just fresh off the boat with him. Incidentally, if you ever witness to two guys that come to your door, or two girls, one of them is a trainee. Focus your attention on the one that doesn't seem to know a whole lot, and sometimes the Lord will enable you to get through to them. And so over the course of a little bit, we were beginning to get through to this young man, and they immediately yanked him off, and they put on the head of the Southern European, whatever it is, division for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So I had these two big guns, and they came and they sat in my room, and we went over what they said that they believed and tried to prove their case from the Bible, which they can't do, and at the end of 6 weeks, I was unconvinced. So believe it or not, they actually came back for the seventh week, and I sat and explained the gospel to them, and they were unconvinced. And so at the end of 7 weeks, they stood at my door, they shook the dirt off their shoes, and as they were getting ready to leave, I said, let me just ask you one question. Why are you here in France? And they said to me, we have come because we are here to baptize people into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, well, that's the entire difference then, because God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women who were lost and dying in their sin. Now, I didn't come up with that. You see right here where the Apostle Paul came up with that 2,000 years ago. That was Paul's answer to folks who were thinking that somehow or other baptism was more than it is. It's important, and we'll see how important in a few minutes, but they were thinking it was more than it is and something other than it is. The important thing is the gospel, and that's what Paul points out. And so here in this letter, Paul is finally, at this point, beginning to deal with some of the problems in the church in Corinth. And one of the major things, the first major thing he deals with, is the fact that this church is beginning to fracture. That it's beginning to develop divisions within the church, that there are people following one champion of the gospel or another champion of the gospel. And Paul deals with that because forming factions is sinful. And so he focuses on the fact that when you have division, what you end up with is disunity rather than unity. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how Paul starts this. He doesn't say, which he could say, and which he does say elsewhere, I appeal to you as Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what I've got to say. He could do that. But he doesn't, and I think he doesn't, because already there were factions in the church, and he doesn't want anybody to mistakenly think, well, Paul is using his influence as an apostle to gain a following after him, because there were already some who were saying, we follow Paul. And so rather than do that, he does what is proper every time, which is, I talk to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I exhort you, not on my authority, but I exhort you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the focus for all of us, whenever we're witnessing to anyone, whenever we're trying to persuade anyone, is to be on Christ and on Christ alone, not on who I am or who you are, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, one exhortation here. There's in this first verse, there's one exhortation. And the exhortation is that all of you agree. That's what he wants. He wants all of you to agree. And he states it negatively, so that there may be no divisions among you, and positively, so that you will be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wants each Christian at Corinth, all those who are currently in opposition to one another, who are causing divisions and following divided leaders, he wants them to have the same profession of faith that he himself had. And so he says, I don't want there to be divisions among you. That word divisions is an interesting word. It is in Greek, well, if I give you the Greek, okay, here the word is schisms. In English, schism is the first pronunciation. In Greek, the word is schism, and that's the second pronunciation in English. Okay, so you can say either one, but schism's correct. So he said, I don't want there to be divisions among you. Now, the word schism, the word division, means a rent in a garment. You know in the Old Testament how when folks would get upset about something, they'd rend their garments. They'd get upset about their sin. They'd get upset about the situation in Israel, and they would rend their garments, and it was an indication that there was something wrong. And so he uses this word that means a rent. Now, maybe you don't rend your garments when you get upset, but I'm sure probably you have encountered a nail sometime that was an unfriendly nail, and it decided it was going to rend your garments, and you get a tear in your pants or your coat or whatever. So the word means a rent. It can mean a difference of opinion. It can mean an alienation of feelings, where one person feels alienated from the way other people happen to feel. Or when you're talking about the church, it has this special meaning of a separation from the church. Now, that has not technically happened yet, but it's about to happen in the church in Corinth. These folks have begun dividing from one another. They've begun forming factions within the church. The thing that has not happened quite yet is one group going off and forming the church of the Apostle Paul, and another group going off and forming the church of Apollos, and another one forming the church of Peter. We have not had that happen yet. But it's a possibility, and that's why Paul deals with it in the way that he does. And so the antidote for this is that they would be united in mind, in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word united is the opposite of this word rent. It means to repair or to mend. And so if you get that rent in your garment, then you need to get out the needle and thread, and you need to sew it back together again. And so Paul is saying what we need to do is we need to be knit together once again. We need to have somebody sew us together so that this possible division is healed and made whole again. That the garment that has a hole in it now has been darned. It has been fixed. It no longer has that rend in it. It's patched now. It's made whole. And the end result of that would be that these Christians at Corinth would begin to think the same way about divisions that Christ does, and therefore would come to the same conclusion and be of the same opinion about the danger of such divisions within the church. And so he wants to see these divisions repaired before they can become something that is irreparable, that there is damage done in such a way that it can't be put back together again. You probably have had a garment that has been irreparably damaged, where no amount of needle and thread could ever put this thing back together again. And Paul does not want that to happen to the garment of the church. He wants them mended before it gets too big and too bad. So the goal of Christian fellowship that Paul has in mind is unity, not division. Because, you see, divisions basically produce things like fighting. Look at verse 11. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. And so what he says is there's some folks here in Corinth who have notified Paul. They're members of Chloe's household. That could mean children. It could mean servants. It could mean family members. We don't know. But somebody associated with Chloe has sent a letter to Paul and said, "Hey, Paul, we got a problem here. We need to deal with this because the church is beginning to fracture." Now, when he talks about quarreling, he's not talking about fistfights yet. Now, that can't happen. I do know of a fistfight that broke out when I was in seminary between a Presbyterian and a Reformed Baptist over baptizing children. And it was a literal fistfight with bloody noses. Paul doesn't want that to happen here, okay? He doesn't want to see that type of thing take place. And so he uses this word quarreling, and what he's talking about is these groups are arguing over who the best religious teacher happens to be, and he's the guy we want to follow. And so verse 12 shows us what's going on, that there's the danger of following fallen men. And all of these guys, no matter how good they are, no matter how inspired they are, they're fallen men, and we should not be following them. They're strong personalities, too. What I mean is, each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or, and then there's this other group, "I follow Christ." Now, remember the situation in that day. There was already friction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The Gentile believers may very well have chosen as their champion the Apostle Paul, because after all, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And they might very well have said, if we're going to follow anybody, we need to follow Paul, because after all, he's the guy that we need to listen to. But let's not forget that in this church, there were also folks who were of Jewish background, and they were likely to say, wait a minute, we follow Peter. Peter's the apostle to the circumcised, and we're of the circumcised, and so we want to follow him. And there could even, and honestly, I don't think that they're actually following Peter. I don't think Peter is setting up any type of faction, just like Paul's not setting up any type of faction. But recall that in those days, there were some folks who had been Pharisees who taught falsely, wrongly, that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he had to come into the church by way of Judaism. He had to become a Jew first, be circumcised, follow the law, and then he could become a Christian. And so the entryway to the Gentile church was through the Jewish church, they thought. And that's what they taught, and they were called Judaizers. And they appealed to Peter. And as a matter of fact, they even tripped Peter up at one particular point over Christian liberty. You recall in the book of Galatians, where Peter went to Galatia, and when he first got there, he knew what he was supposed to do. He sat down and he had fellowship with Jews and Gentiles together. And then there were some people that came up from Jerusalem who were of this Judaizing group. And they said, "Peter, what are you doing? You're a Jew. Why are you having fellowship with these Gentiles? They haven't been circumcised," all this kind of stuff. And so Peter at that point withdrew from having table fellowship with the Gentile Christians. And Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly and openly for this. It was a matter of Christian liberty, and he was acting in a wrong way. And so that may have entered into the mix as well. And then among the Gentile Christians, there may also have been some who were saying, "We follow Apollos." Now, Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew who had learned of Christ from the Old Testament, who was preaching basically the text from the Old Testament about the Messiah, but didn't know everything about Jesus. And so when Aquila and Priscilla hear him preaching, they take him aside and they explain the truth of God to him more accurately. And then Apollos becomes a very powerful gospel preacher. Now, Alexandria was a place of great learning. The library of Alexandria was famous in that part of the world, and so it was the place of scholarship. It was a place where a man could go to be trained in great oratory and rhetoric. It was where people were produced that were extraordinary, and we assume Apollos was like that. And so it could very well be that some of the upper class Gentiles in the church in Corinth looked at Apollos and they said, "Man, this guy is a polished preacher. He really knows how to set things out in such a clear way. And he's our guy. He's the one we want to follow. As for this Paul fellow," now Paul himself mentions that one of the criticisms that he received was, you know, his letters are weighty and everything else, but you meet this dude and, man, he's not much, is he? Now, that's a paraphrase. But that's basically the way people looked at Paul. He's very powerful and he's an inspired apostle, but apparently he was an ordinary fellow and he was not a great orator, though he was very clear and very plain spoken. And so here you've got some folks that are all rich and upper class and powerful, influential folks, and they're saying, "We want to follow this guy, Apollos, because he's like us. He's rich and he's powerful and he's polished and he's Paul is this, you know, I mean, who's going to follow Paul?" So they may very well have been doing that. Paul wasn't known for this type of training and preaching that Apollos was. So some might have just been embarrassed by him. And then there's this last group that said, "We follow Christ." Now, it could be that they were just throwing up their hands and saying, "This is just so ridiculous. You know, we're just so frustrated with these divisions in the church. We just want to be believers." That could be they're saying that. Or it could be that they're claiming, "We're the only believers in this church. We're following Jesus. All the rest of you people, we don't know what you're doing, but we're following Jesus." Or maybe they were even going a step further and saying, "We have some special relationship to Jesus, and we are better than you are because of that." I mean, this is this type of division going on in the church. So the point is, all divisions are harmful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, We do not have followers of Paul and Peter and Apollos. But we do have some folks in churches who like to follow some famous televangelist or some famous megachurch pastor who then began to criticize their own local pastor because he doesn't have that polish and he doesn't have the flash and he doesn't have that great following that this big man does. And so we've got that type of thing. And so all folks, either in Paul's day or in our day, all folks need to understand this lesson that Paul's teaching the Corinthian Christians, which is that forming factions and following fallen men leads to failure in the ministry. That's where it goes. Leads to failure. It only weakens the church. And so Paul asks in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, is Christ divided? Obvious answer is no. Of course he's not divided. And the reason for that is our allegiance as Christians must always only be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of that. He alone is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. He alone is the one who has redeemed you from your sins by his shed blood. He alone is the one who sets you apart to himself through your baptism in his name, not in the name of Paul or Peter or anyone else. And so all these things are unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. No other being in the universe stands in a relationship to believers like Christ does. And so he alone is worthy. Because there's only one Christ, the church ought to only be one in him. It's contrary to the nature of the church for it to be split into hostile factions, as it seems to be beginning in Corinth. Because Christ is one, no one else could ever do what he did. No one else could ever die for your sins. Paul couldn't do that. Christ alone has redeemed you. Christ alone has shed his blood. Paul couldn't do it if he wanted to. He even said at one particular point in his ministry, we saw in the letter to the Romans, I could wish myself accursed if it would save my fellow countrymen. But God would not take him at that. Why? Because Paul, for all of his inspiration as an apostle, is a fallen sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus alone. He cannot, no earthly man can stand in the position that Christ alone can stand in. And so, Paul didn't purchase the Corinthian church by his shed blood so that they would become his followers. Nor were the Corinthian Christians baptized in the name of Paul so that he became the object of their faith and of their worship. All Christians are baptized, what? Into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all become followers of Christ. And so it's the name of Christ that you're to confess, not the name of some uninspired, or even in the case of Paul, or Peter, inspired man, teacher. And so Paul begins to lay out some of the foundational things that these folks needed to remember to help them make sure that they don't make this mistake. And the first thing is he talks about his ministry, and he's going to explain it more and more over the next chapter or two. But as he talks about his ministry, he talks about the fact that his ministry's focus was preaching, not sacraments. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he says, except for Crispus and for Gaius. Now, Crispus, as we saw in Acts chapter 18, was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth who became a believer. And so Paul says, I did baptize him. And Gaius was the fellow in whose home Paul was staying. And so he mentions Gaius. And that makes logical sense. And then he says that the good thing about this is that that no one can claim to have been exclusively baptized by Paul and therefore exclusively become a follower of the Apostle Paul. And then Paul sort of slaps his head and says, oh yeah, I forgot. the household of Stephanas. I baptized them too. Now, Stephanas, as far as we know, may very well have been the fellow who took the letter from Chloe and brought it to Paul so that Paul could then respond by writing what we call 1 Corinthians. Notice that he says he baptized the household of Stephanas. And we've noticed this in Scripture. In the Old Testament, when a man, a head of a household, became a believer, he and all of the males in his house, all the way down to the age of 8 days, were circumcised. They received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, which was circumcision. Same thing holds true in the New Testament, but baptism replaces circumcision. And so we find household baptisms in the New Testament. And the sign of the covenant in the New Testament is baptism, and it's more inclusive than the Old Testament sign was, because now women and girls can be baptized in addition to men and boys. And so Paul says, yes, I remember I baptized the household of Stephanas, but then beyond that, I can't recall. I can't think of anybody else that I baptized. And the reason for that is Paul's primary focus was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was not a sacramentalist in that he did not believe, as some folks wrongly claim today, that the proper administration of the sacraments actually saves a person. Now, sacraments are important. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are important, but they don't save on their own. They must always be tied to the preaching of the Word of God and in the ministry of the church, not just done on their own. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, said this. He said, during the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites. The apostasy of the church consisted in making rites more important than the truth. Okay, so he was saying, during the time of the apostles, the most important thing was the truth of the gospel being proclaimed. But and the rites took their meaning and their understanding from the gospel being proclaimed, but there came a shift, and the shift was a shift of apostasy, where the external rites began to take preeminence over truth. And Paul's focus was on the gospel. Paul was a gospel preacher. He knew that Jesus had sent him to proclaim the good news of salvation through his atoning work. And so it's Christ and Christ alone that Paul proclaims day after day after day. That's the focus of his ministry. Yes, people were baptized as a result of putting their faith in Christ. And yes, those who were baptized then were admitted to the Lord's table for sanctifying grace. But Paul's ministry does not consist in following ceremonies and rites, even divinely inspired ones. It was made up of what? Paul tells us, proclaiming repentance from sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost and dying. That's what we're going to see Paul focuses on as he goes through the next couple of chapters. Now, don't take this to mean, well, the preacher said baptism and the Lord's Supper are not important. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. Charles Hodge went on and said this about it. He said, while, therefore, it is unscriptural to make baptism essential to salvation or a certain means of regeneration, it is nevertheless a dangerous act of disobedience to undervalue or neglect it. So, yes, it's important, but on its own it doesn't save. That's what he's saying. And so Paul says preaching is more important than the sacraments, and the cross is more important than eloquence. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, he says. You see, in contrast to those eloquent preachers and speakers who used all sorts of worldly wisdom and rhetoric to persuade men to their point of view, the Apostle Paul comes preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us more about that in the next couple of chapters. You see, words of eloquent wisdom mean either reliance on the eloquence of speech or reliance upon the persuasive effect of philosophical discourse. Let's put that simpler. Either flowery, lovely speaking, or intellectual, logical arguments. Paul says, either one of those two things, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm doing. He didn't come so that people could listen to him and say, boy, what a good preacher that guy is. Isn't he great? And we've got some today where people say, what a marvelous speaker he is. He doesn't say anything. I can't ever remember anything he says, but boy, he's really great to listen to. Or there are some who would say, man, did you see our guy? He took on that atheist in that YouTube debate, and boy, he just creamed him. Wasn't our guy good? But the atheist didn't want to Christ, and the followers of the atheist aren't one to Christ because the focus may have only been on, let's cream this guy. And Paul says that's not the important thing. The important thing is the cross of Christ. And like I said, he's going to tell us more about that. But let's just here remember that the power of the gospel message does not rest on the eloquence of the orator or upon the logical, reasoned arguments presented. It rests in its truth on the message, the content of the message alone, and the content of that message is the cross of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, anything, whatever it is, anything that obscures the cross deprives it of its power. You can preach such an eloquent message that people miss the cross and think it was a wonderful sermon. You can preach such a logical thing that leads you all the way down to a particular point that just drives that point home and still miss the cross and have no power to that message. So anything that obscures the cross deprives it of its great saving power. The question is, are you a follower of some great man or of Jesus Christ? Are you relying on church membership or baptism or participation in the Lord's Supper to save you? If you're relying on any earthly man or relying upon any earthly rights to save you, you've missed the power of the gospel message, which is all about Christ and his cross. And so what you need to do is rely on the one who gave himself for sinners as your only Savior, and upon his cross as the only satisfaction for your sins before a holy God. And proclaim Christ and his cross to a lost and dying world, because that alone qualifies as good news that actually saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this timely word that Paul wrote down many years ago and yet has such application to us today. Father, we find ourselves in a similar situation to the church in Corinth in our own day, where men are more willing to follow other men, great preachers, great orators, great speakers, rather than following Christ and his cross. And so, Father, bless us to always exalt Christ in everything that we say. As we witness to others, Father, may the cross of Christ be preeminent, and may his name be upon our lips. Lord, we would desire, all of us would desire, to see men and women and children come to Jesus, not to gain followers for ourselves. We ask all of this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.